Now, for this first Sunday of the new year, I wanted us to have a look at a book, a letter that in the New Testament we probably don't often read from, the letter of Jude. We're going to read the whole letter, although later we're going to think particularly a little bit about the beginning and the end of it. The middle of it is kind of explanatory. The beginning and end are really a call, an urgent call, really, to the church that Jude's writing to. So we're going to read it, the whole letter together, and think about it later, and Anne's going to come and read for us.
The Book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, those dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet those men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit.' But you, dear friends, Build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
I guess that pretty much everyone here this morning will have had the experience of maybe beginning a day, and you've got in your mind what you're going to do, where you're going to go, and then suddenly something happens to completely disrupt that. Maybe a phone call, maybe a road accident, but you end up in that day in a very different place from where you thought you'd be, or maybe doing something very different from what you thought you'd do, what you'd planned. And the letter that we are looking at this morning, the letter of Jude, is a letter like that. The letter that we have in our Bibles is not the letter that Jude originally intended or indeed wanted to write, but rather is a letter that he felt compelled to write because of changing circumstances. That's what he tells us, isn't it, in the beginning there, in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What was the letter he originally intended to write? Probably one in which he could instruct them in the content of the Christian faith. What's the letter that we have before us? Well, it's slightly different, isn't it? It's really an exhortation to the church, to the Christians to whom he's writing, to contend for, to stray true to the Christian faith. And the circumstances which provoke that change of direction, well, there are circumstances that are fairly common in the New Testament, and indeed fairly common today, namely the presence, the activity of false teachers within the church. Again, verse 4 explains, for why do I want you to contend for the faith? Because certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's the problem. There's the issue that changes his directions. This compels him to write what we have now. And in having set that down in verses 5 to 19, which I don't really want to go into with you, but both from the Old Testament examples and the prediction of the apostles, Jude explains that this kind of false teaching, the immorality that resulted from it, was neither new for God's people or among God's people, neither new nor surprising. And also he explains just how serious it is. Because as he looks back to the Old Testament, he sees that such false teachings, the immorality that came from it, always resulted in God's righteous judgment. And that's why this letter has a degree of urgency to it. That's why he issues this call to them and through them to us to contend for the faith. And that's really what I want us to think about this morning at the beginning of this new year. I don't want to get bogged down in the detail in the middle of it. I just really want to look at the beginning and the end of the letter, and I want us to think about what does he mean by contending for the faith? Or how do you, are we to contend for the faith? And why is that important? Why is it important? Well, of course, it's important because Jude tells us, the Bible tells us, the church history, if you know anything about church history, it tells you that the genuine Christian faith is always, always going to be under threat in some regard from outside in the world around, but more sinisterly often, more subtly within the professing church. And so every Christian believer at some level has to contend for the faith. So what does that involve? And from Jude, what I want to do, I just want to suggest again from the beginning and the end, I want to suggest to you four things that every Christian really does need to cultivate, four C's that we need to cultivate if we're not to succumb to the false teaching that's always going to be there, but rather contend for the faith. And the first C really follows on from one of the things that, if you've been here the last couple of Sunday mornings in our Owl Age gathering, that really follows on very naturally from that. It's namely Christ-centeredness. We've got to cultivate that. You remember if you were here a couple of Sundays ago, remember the Christmas jigsaw that we had here, and we spoke about the importance of keeping Jesus Christ where he belongs, at the center of Christmas. And then last Sunday, if you were here, when we were thinking about whatever the story of 2024 is for me, for you, for us, for all, again, we want to make sure that Jesus is at the center of that story as the source of all we need. John Newton, whose hymn we just sung there, John Newton once said that every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ. In other words, to keep Jesus at the center. It's a battle. Every step of life, says John Newton. But he would say, and certainly I think Jude would say, if we are to contend for the faith, to remain true to the faith, we've got to cultivate that Christ-centeredness. And I mention that because Jude not so much spells that out, but he illustrates the kind of Christ-centeredness that we're talking about. I want you to just look in the opening verse there, particularly at the way in which Jude describes himself, sees himself, and those to whom he's writing. Now, again, to understand the significance of what he says, you need to think a little bit about who Jude is. Well, Jude is mentioned in the Gospels. In Mark 6, when Jesus returns in his public ministry, when he goes back to Nazareth, remember where he was brought up? And he goes into the synagogue and he starts speaking. And the people who are in that synagogue are, of course, the folk that he had grown up with and who know him and knew him as a boy. And they're amazed at what they're hearing. And they say, Mark says, they say, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And that Judas, or Jude, that's who's writing this letter. That's who's writing this letter. Who's Jude? He's a half-brother of Jesus. Had the same mother, Mary. And if you think about that, you could imagine, could you not? With a little imagination, you could imagine that within the early church, that could have given Jude something equivalent to celebrity status. You were a half-brother of Jesus. You know? That could have given him celebrity status, but it would have been easy for him to play in that. But I want you to notice, he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus, does he? No, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James, who's also mentioned in Mark there. Doesn't call himself a brother of Jesus, although he was. They had the same mother. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, his own half-brother. And in similar vein, in verse 4, he refers to Jesus Christ, our only sovereign, or master, and Lord. Now think of that. Think about that. Being by nature, by natural birth, he was Jesus of Nazareth's brother, half-brother. But he recognized Jesus and related to Jesus primarily as his sovereign, his king. He saw himself primarily as his servant, one to whom he bowed his knee and submitted his will. What is that? That's a Christ-centered view of self. And then see, too, how he describes these Christians to whom he writes. To those, he says in verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept, well, the NIV 84 says, by Jesus Christ. But if you look at the footnote and some of the other more recent translations, including actually the latest NIV translation, it's more common to read kept for Jesus Christ. And there's a Christ-centered view of a Christian. Someone who belongs primarily to Jesus Christ, part of his inheritance. Jude is really just echoing that verse that I quoted with the children earlier, 1 Colossians 1 and 16, speaking of Jesus, all things were created by him and for him. See, it's so important, isn't it, the way you see yourself as a Christian. We're not self-made creatures. We were made by him and for him. And if we are Christians, we are redeemed by him and for him. We are kept for him. We belong to him. And Jude is implying here, cultivate that Christ-centered view of yourself, of life, of everyone and everything. Because, of course, if you don't, and we talked a little bit about this last week, and again, it's worth speaking again, if you don't put Jesus at the center, then you will put something else. Most likely ourselves. I mean, that's the natural disposition, isn't it? I mean, of course, and that was what the false teachers that Jude is so concerned about was doing here. They were moving Jesus, his word, his will, to the perimeter. And they were moving themselves, their ideas, their desires to the center. You look at verse 12, he talks about them as shepherds who feed only themselves. Or in verse 16, he speaks of them, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own will, their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and they flatter others for their own advantage. See what's happened? They've moved Jesus' word to the perimeter. They've moved themselves, their will, their desires to the center. And of course, that's the essence of human sin, really. That really is what sin is. It's me first, before God, before others. And we all can drift into that so easily. If you know anything about yourself, you know that. And you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, when I think of my own life, when you think of your own life, do you see Jesus as just kind of one character, perhaps one among many characters who plays a part in your life, in your story? Or do you see your life as just one part of his story? Is it you in the center with Jesus kind of around the perimeter, or is it Jesus in the center and you revolving around him? That's the way we were made to be. That's what we are meant to be as Christians. Who's at the center? That's the question. If you're ever going to contend for the faith, you've got to cultivate that kind of Christ-centeredness. But that will always involve struggle. I mean, I don't want to say that's easy. It will always involve struggle. John, if I can quote John Newton again, when he said that every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ, he continued and he said, "If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling." He's just saying, this is not easy. This is hard because we do naturally drift, putting ourselves or something else into the center there. We're easily distracted. We're easily deceived. But he's also saying, and certainly Jude is implying, that the battle is worth fighting and one that we must win with his help if, as Jude bids us, we are to be those who contend for the faith, rather than succumb to false teaching and wherever that leads. So cultivate Christ-centeredness and then cultivate conviction. Conviction. You see, as Jude warns these Christians about these false teachers and encourages them to contend for the faith, he wants them, again implicitly, he wants them to be men and women of conviction about that faith. How do I know that? Well, did you notice how he describes Christianity here? Verse 3 there. He talks about the faith, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. See the implication of that phrase, the faith that was once for all entrusted or delivered to the saints. See, what that implies is that Christianity, the central tenets of it, which are all about the person of Jesus, who he is, what he did in his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that is not something that somebody made up. It contains a body of truth, the faith, as he calls it here, the faith given by God and entrusted to the first Christians. Jude is simply here affirming what the New Testament says elsewhere, what Paul had affirmed, if you know these words, when he was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, words that I love to quote. He says, "Now, brothers, sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." And he says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Did you hear the language? What I received, I passed on to you. In other words, he's saying, I didn't make this up. I received it. He says the same thing when he's writing to the Galatians. He says, Galatians 1 and 11, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." You hear the language there again? I received it by revelation. That's what Christianity is. It is the faith, as Jude calls it, once for all entrusted to the saints, delivered, revealed by God, recorded now for future generations in Scripture, but coming from God ultimately. And implicitly, again, he's saying, let that be your clear conviction. And don't be shifted from it by anyone or anything. Now, this is not to call blindly for people to blindly believe certain things, certain truths given by God in spite of the evidence. No, it's about believing and holding on to things, truths given by God, because they make sense and they alone make sense of the evidence. I mean, just take that summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that statement, Christ died for our sins. That makes sense of the evidence of what happened in Jesus' death as it's recorded in the gospels. Or that statement, he was raised on the third day, that makes sense of the evidence of the empty tomb. Of all the eyewitness testimony recorded in the Gospels and in Acts, or in relation to Saul of Tarsus, that makes sense of the fact of the birth of the Christian church in the first century. It makes sense of it in a way that nothing else does. So it's not simply believing it in spite of it, it's believing it because it comes from God and is given by God, but also because it makes sense of the evidence. And implicitly here, if you're going to contend for the faith, cultivate that conviction that that is so. And can I say this? If you're not there yet in terms of that conviction, and you still have perhaps many questions, well, that's why we do these Christianity Explored courses. That's what it's for, to give folk a chance to express and address such questions, so that you can come to that kind of conviction that is so important, so that you know what you believe and why you believe. Because again, as Jude is saying here, if we are to be contending for the faith, we need to be men, women, boys, girls of clear Christian conviction. And then thirdly, just moving on then to the end of the letter. As I say, kind of 5 to 19 is kind of explanatory, but the call is there at the beginning and it's picked up again at the end, and where I think Jude calls the Christians here to what I'm calling care. I think spiritual care is what he's calling them to, calling us to, both for yourself and for others. I think that's what 20 to 23 particularly is about. This is, for Jude, a vital part of contending for the faith. One commentator regards these particular verses as the climax of the letter. And it makes, I think this is important to say, this, it makes plain that contending for the faith is not primarily negative. It's not about pulling down opponents of that faith. It's rather about positive and active, taking positive and active responsibility for your own spiritual growth and development, pursuing that. Look at what he says, verse 20, as he turns again to these Christians, and he says, "But you, dear friends, I know there are these false teachers, and you know where that path leads." And then he says, "But you, dear friends, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now think about that call. I think that's a good call to think about at the beginning of a new year. You build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's in sharp contrast to what he's just said in verse 19 about the false teachers. He says, they're seeking to divide you. They're trying to pull you apart. They're trying to pull you down as they peddle their untruths. But you, in contrast, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith. I really do want to use that call. I want us to think, each of us, together and individually. I want you to think about this as you go into a new year. How am I? How are you? How are we going to seek to build ourselves up in this most holy faith, this gospel that God has entrusted to us? by God's grace, what steps will you take, will I take, will we take to ensure that 2024 is a year of growth, spiritual growth, where we're not drifting backwards, spiritually speaking. We're not treading water. But again, by God's grace, we're moving forward spiritually. We're growing in faith, in relationship to God, to Christ, seeking to grow. What will that mean? Well, I suspect it will mean different things for different people. It'll depend where you're at. Maybe for somebody here, that will mean Christianity Explored. Maybe for somebody here, it will mean making being here on a Sunday a priority. Maybe you tend to come once in a while. Being here week by week, Sunday by Sunday. Maybe for somebody else, it might mean as well as that, coming back, committing yourself to coming on a Sunday evening. Maybe it might mean committing to a home group. Maybe it might mean asking somebody that you know, a fellow Christian, can we meet regularly to read and talk about the Bible, to talk about how things are going in our Christian lives? Or maybe it will mean just getting yourself a Bible reading plan for the year. Committing yourself to 10, 15 minutes a day, reading the Bible alone with God, just seeking Him, listening to Him. Or maybe for somebody else, it might mean you commit regularly to listen to a podcast that would help you. I've found this last year, I've been listening to a podcast that Ligonier does, Sinclair Ferguson does, called Things Unseen. It's about 6 minutes a day. I found it so helpful. I would commend that to you. Maybe that might be one way, but just ask yourself, you know, God has called me to Himself in Christ. I have this faith, this precious faith that's been entrusted to me. What am I going to do to build myself up in that faith? That's just caring for yourself spiritually. And whatever you do, I think, again, going back to Jude here, do it looking to God, leaning on God, depending on Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 20 there, how, as Jude continues, how each member of the Trinity is involved in what Jude goes on to say. Look at what he says. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, and one, pray in the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into our prayers so that our praying becomes more than just saying our prayers, but we're praying, communicating with God, our Father, by the Spirit. Ask for His help, the Spirit's help. I think that's what Jude is saying. Ask for His help in listening to God in His Word and then speaking back to God the Father through Christ in prayer. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, in God's love. And again, he means particularly there, God the Father. You have that love. This is amazing as a Christian. You have that love freely, unconditionally, abundantly, given and in and through the Lord Jesus. How do you keep yourself in that love as a Christian? Well, I think Jesus tells us in a passage from John that I think Jude may well be echoing here. John 15 and 9 and 10, where Jesus said to His disciples, remember these words, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, He says, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. How do you remain in the love of the Father? You keep His commands. That's how you keep yourself in His, you seek to keep His commands. Obedience is the key. Of course, it's important to say none of us will ever obey perfectly, never. But that's the direction of travel to which you commit yourself. It's not, of course, that the depth of His love or the nature of His love changes towards you as a Christian according to your obedience or lack of it. No. But your awareness of that love, your enjoyment of that love, That will vary experientially according to your obedience. So he's saying, keep yourselves in God's love. And then he says, third person of the Trinity, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. What's one of the most important things to remember in 2024? And any day, that this life is not all there is. That's such an important thing to remember, isn't it? There's a life beyond this life. And actually, the life beyond this life is more important than this life. And Jude's reminding these folk of that, isn't he? As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Remember, he's saying Jesus is not only risen, he's not only reigning, he's returning one day. And want you to be ready for that, Jude is implying. And tragically, of course, from all that he said in verses 5 to 19, the false teachers and those who embrace him, well, they can only expect condemnation on that day if they continue down the path they're going. A fearful and judgment awaits, and that's what gives urgency to this whole letter. But for those who hold to the faith, for those who contend for the faith, for the genuine believer, he's saying you're waiting for not judgment, not condemnation, you're waiting for mercy. You're going to receive mercy. Why mercy? Because you know the truth of the gospel. You know the truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is coming back. He died for your sins on that cross. You know that he took the condemnation that should have been yours, should have been mine, so that we could receive mercy. And because we know that he's done that for us, you can anticipate mercy on that day. He's going to bring you mercy in fuller, richer measure, mercy that's going to usher you into eternal life, glory, joy with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, he's just encouraging us. Cultivate that kind of care for yourself in that sense. But also with that, care not just for yourself, but for others. You see how that comes in. Look out for one another, he's saying. Again, this building one another up, this contending for the faith. In all of that, he's implying we need one another. Care, he says, especially for those who are struggling. You get these wonderful, these exhortations to us to look out for one another. Look, see what he says. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. You know, look for those who are plagued by uncertainty in their regard to their faith. Be merciful to them. Don't be mad with them. Don't be impatient with them. Be merciful to them, to those who doubt. And then to those who are, if you see folk, tempted to fall in behind the false teachers, tempted to travel down the kind of path they were setting before them, he says, well, snatch others from the fire and save them. Care for them too. And then even it would seem to those who had already succumbed to temptation, those who had perhaps embraced the life of immorality that the false teachers were encouraging, he says, show mercy to them mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. He's just saying, you know, in all of this, if we're going to contend, if we're going to remain faithful to the faith, we need each other. Can't do this on our own. And he's saying, especially in your relationships with one another. As a Christian, he's just implying, isn't he? Remember, you have been shown unbelievable mercy by the Lord Jesus, so show it to one another. If you're to contend for the faith, if you're to keep people in that faith, if you're to bring people back to that faith, you need to be merciful to the struggler, to the one tempted, to those who have fallen. You need to care for yourself. You need to care for others. And then lastly, and supremely, and in many ways, this is just the most important thing of all. In all our struggles, in all your frailty, in all your weakness as a Christian, in everything that is said against you, you must cultivate confidence, not in yourself, but in God. In the Lord Jesus, in His ability to keep you. That's what that wonderful doxology is all about. 24, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Again, that's where your eyes, that's where my eyes need to be in all the struggles of trying to live the Christian life. Cultivate that Christ-centeredness, that conviction, that care for ourselves, for one another. That's where our eyes need to be, on the God who is able. Because if you know anything about yourself, if I know anything about myself, I am not able. I am disabled morally, spiritually. But He is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to present us before Himself without fault and with great joy. There is in Jesus, His Son, a full and complete Savior and all salvation and all-sufficient Savior. Those words from Hebrews that encourage me every time I read them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. That's who you commit yourself to. That's where you place your confidence, in Him, His character, His covenant, His promises, His power, His person. And if you do that, well, as the old hymn says, a feeble saint will win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. He's able to keep you. Be confident in that as you go into this new year. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we're conscious there's much here to process, to think about. Your word is rich, full. It reminds us, Lord, of our own weakness, our own frailty, but it also points clearly to your great strength, your wonderful grace, and this great Savior that you have given to us, you have sent into the world, and all that He has accomplished and all that He has committed Himself to doing for all who trust Him. So we pray right at the beginning of this year, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon you, and you would keep us, Lord, from being distracted. You would keep us from being deceived. You know our struggles, you know our doubts, you know our fears, you know the opposition that's lined up against us, the opposition that comes from outside and from within. We simply cast ourselves upon your great mercy and look to you, Lord, to having begun a work in us, we pray to bring that work to completion, to your praise and glory. Or again, if as yet we're a stranger, Lord, bring us to yourself and begin that work and then bring it to completion. Hear us, we pray, in your name, for your sake and to your glory. Amen.